Good morning, everyone. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come again this day with eager expectation to search the Scriptures, to know that in them there is wisdom, there is life. And Father, we pray, Lord, nourish our souls, even in these days of, in a certain sense, of vanity, but Lord, to long for that new creation in the glorious return of Christ as He ushers in the consummation of the kingdom that we have been made a part of by that grace which we've known in Your Son. And so bless us then today, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes. We're working our way through there still here. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to look today at verses 12 through 18. And before we read it, just a reminder, we've been thinking about this theme of vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. And how in one sense, there is a meaninglessness to life under the sun. If life is merely about what we do here and now, and nothing with anything looking beyond that, then there is ultimately a vanity of it all. And particularly because of the fact that that's not reality. Right? The reality is that there is something past this life. And so if you don't live in light of that, if it's only about what you do here, now that's vanity, right? That's foolishness. And so, of course, last week we saw the vanity in what? What was the example we saw the vanity of? In what specific topic did he say was a vanity? In verses 1 through 11. Working, that's right. Good job, Tom. In terms of work. And this will not be the last time that Ecclesiastes talks of vanity with regard to work. He's going to revisit some of these topics as we go through. What were some aspects of the vanity that he mentioned with regard to work? Why is work vain according to verses 1 through 11? Judy? Yeah, remember the cycle idea and the analogy with the earth. The rain we're seeing today, right? The water flows down from the hills through the rivers into the ocean, gets evaporated up only to come back to the same spot again and start all over. Or the sun, you know, every day goes all around and ends up back in the same place. And these natural cycles pointed to how humans are really a cycle. We live, we grow up, we have kids, we die, and they do the same thing, and it's just one big cycle. In one sense, that life is just one big cycle that we just end up back where we started from, sort of changing to stay the same. So therefore, he said, nothing ultimately in terms of our work is ever really new. And he also then related that and said, therefore, nothing is ultimately remembered. And of course, we look to thinking of Christ, and the new thing that Christ did accomplish, right? When could it ever have been said that Christ, or that God came in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, to live and die and rise again for our salvation? That was indeed a new thing and solved man's ultimate problems. And of course, in terms of remembrance, what ancient person, if we just think of him as an ancient person for a moment, what ancient person is and has been remembered? Like Jesus. This do in remembrance of me. People throughout the world continue to stop and think and learn and study about Jesus. And the heritage that we have in him goes on to eternity. Anyways, we could revisit last week's lesson, but we should dig into today. So let's go ahead and read, starting in verse 12. We'll read one verse each. And let's make a little snake here. And we'll start with Jeff, and we'll work one verse each. And we'll, if you don't want to read for some reason, you can say pass, but you should all read.
Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem.
And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This grievous task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised.
I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind.
That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered.
I commune with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge.
And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit.
For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow.
All right, good. So that'll be our section to look at here this morning. And just a few observations before I help us to really dig into it here. We see there that reference at the beginning of that passage to him being a king in Israel in Jerusalem. And again, if we going back to my authorship question, if we want to take this at face value, which I think we do, this would really have to limit it to Solomon. Because every son of David after him, you would have referred to them as the king of Judah. Because remember, after Solomon, it split the kingdom. And it was Israel and Judah. And the only kings that were king in Jerusalem were the kings of Judah, other than Solomon, right? Solomon would have been a son of David who ruled over the entire United Kingdom, all the tribes. And in verses 13 and 16... we see a reference to setting his heart toward wisdom. And we can certainly think of Solomon having done that. And something he pursued, even though God gave it to him. Just to stop for that moment for a moment, right? So God gave him wisdom. And he could have just said, I've arrived. Would that have been wise? In terms of wisdom, right? If he's been given wisdom, and he says, well, now I've learned and got all the wisdom I need the rest of my life, would that have been wise to not pursue wisdom anymore? No, wisdom keeps pursuing more wisdom. And that's what we see referenced here. Even though Solomon had been gifted wisdom, he's pursuing it. And you can go back to like the book of Proverbs and the opening chapters. And that's the opening chapters. It's just this pleading with you. Pursue wisdom. Don't be a fool. It's so helpful and valuable. Okay, good. As we dig into this, we'll see a couple of the slogans or themes, that phrases that get repeated throughout Ecclesiastes. We'll have a chance to think about those here today too. Judy.
I think that's also applicable to other things that God gives us. Mm. When He gives us something, it's good to make use of it and pursue it and invest in it, whatever God has given us.
Yeah, you may be gifted in playing piano.
Or preaching.
Or preaching. And those are things to keep pursuing, growing in. Absolutely. Yeah. All right. So let's look at verse 14 here. There's this under the sun reference. We saw that last week in verse 3 and verse 9 of last passage. And what did we say last week that the under the sun reference does? What's the point of under the sun reference?
That it's earthly.
Earthly, that's right. It sets the scope. And when we talk about work done under the sun, right, it says it's not just in the grand scheme of everything. It has to do with in this age, in this life, in this world, the work we do has a certain, we can have certain limitations of the value to it. And so we need to be able to set the scope of some of his comments. Because if we don't, I think we miss what he's trying to say is what is the bigger perspective that we see at the end, right? When he says at the end, fear God and keep his commandments, because there's at the end there's a judgment, right? As we look to glory, right? That's not something that's under this sun, right? That's looking to the age to come. And so applying here and now versus eternity is an important difference we need to keep thinking about. And then another one of these slogans we find is in verse 14 as well, this depending on your translation, grasping for the wind. Does any other translation say anything else? What's the King James have in the title?
What verse? Sorry.
Verse 14.
Chasing after
the wind. That's a very, at least in my mind, that's the one I especially connect with, chasing after the wind.
The latter part of the verse?
Yeah.
All is vanity, a vexation of spirit.
At the end of verse 14. Read me verse 14 in the King James.
In chapter 1, right?
Yeah.
I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a vexation of spirit.
Vexation of spirit. Okay, I don't like that translation. I was expecting somewhere along the chasing the wind. Sorry. Chasing after the wind. Think of chasing after the wind or grasping for the wind. What do you guys think of?
Vexation of spirit.
It is vexing. You're absolutely right. Can't catch it. That's right.
Even if you caught it, you wouldn't know you caught it.
That's right. Yeah. Grab the wind, right? Yeah.
It's no longer the wind.
That's right.
It is indeed vexing. You're absolutely right. Sarah, you had a question?
No. Oh. I just said Milo was striving after.
Striving after them. That's right. Good. So, you know, as you read these things, you know, over time and different translations maybe you grew up with, some of these phrases have stuck with you. And for me, I think it's the chasing after the wind translation. But, okay. What is another way then? Okay, how do I ask this question here? I think I just want to comment on how Jeff rightly described it. How'd you say you can't do it or you...
You can't catch it. And if you do catch it, you don't know you have it.
Yeah. And so, really, when he uses this language, whatever your translation, it's really a synonym for the vanity of vanities idea, right? It's another way of getting at the same idea. It's vanity. Just like trying to grab the wind. What's that?
Useless.
There's ultimately a uselessness to it. That's right. Okay, good. So then in verse 14, in a rather broad statement, says that all work under the sun is such vanity. And he then gives a specific proof here or an illustration in verse 15. And verse 15 is really like a proverb. Maybe your translation even kind of sets it out. The Pew Bible does, right? So... it's kind of, instead of being fully justified in the text, it's kind of indented a little bit. And that's because they believe this to be Hebrew poetry. And remember, one of the marks of Hebrew poetry is some form of parallelism is often present. That's one aspect of Hebrew poetry. And we can certainly see parallelism in verse 15. And so, Proverbs tended to be poetry. Still today, in English, they tend to be poetry. And we see a proverb. And so verse 15 is really developing verse 14. In what way is he talking about today that work done under the sun is vanity, is a chasing after the wind? Let's look at that verse 15. What's the proverb say about that? Okay. What does that refer to? Put that in your own words.
Broken things in our life.
What is man's sinful nature?
Man's sinful nature. Okay, I'm going to combine Tyler's answer and Renee's answer. So, Tyler, I want you to say first, because I think yours is the important general concept to get. What did you say?
Broken things in life.
Broken things in life can't be fixed. That's right. And chief of broken things in life, or at least from my thought, my sinful nature. Right? Yeah, our sinful natures. That would be an example of the broken things in life that we can't fix. And I think stating both those things back to back are helpful because we saw this last week, right? Like there are certain ways you could take a proverb and say that they're not true in these circumstances, and that would be an unwise use of the proverb because the proverb is trying to get you to think about in what ways is this a right use. And so we can all think of, I dropped my iPhone and splattered the glass, you know. We can all think about that, how you take it to the iPhone repair guy, and he fixes it. But can you really fix an iPhone? I mean, it's just an Apple product. So that's a bad joke. For those Apple people, that was a bad joke. But the point is, there are things you can fix in this life, right? But that's obviously not what this is getting at. There are certain things that can't truly be fixed, at least not by anything we can do. And Judy.
The other thing about fixing something that's broken, it's going to break again. Things just keep deteriorating. No matter how many times you fix things, you just figure everything's wearing out.
Yeah. You can think of some of the surgeries our folks have had. You know, one hip replacement, now I got to get the other one replaced. Next it's the knee, and, you know, it's just one thing after another on our bodies even, too. So.
Or the dishwasher that breaks.
Yeah, absolutely.
Some different place.
Absolutely. So a similar statement is the other half of verse 15. So in Hebrew parallelism, sometimes they just say the same thing in two different ways. Sometimes they say things that are contrasting or similar, but like different things to complement each other. I think verse 15 is not exactly the same. It's something slightly different. What's the difference there? What's the difference in the last part? What is lacking cannot be numbered. Maybe that one is less easy to understand in the way it's written.
Cannot be counted.
Okay. What's lacking can't be counted. That's right.
If you're already at zero, and actually less than zero.
That's right.
Because you don't have any positive to add to the...
That's right. If I got a basket not full of apples here, and I say, count how many apples I don't have. Right? I mean... It's still going to be zero. So, bigger principle, things that you don't have, things that are lacking, can't be used. Right? You can't use them, you can't number them, let alone use them. And there is a lackingness in the world. Go ahead, John.
Well, if we were to say, preacher has something lacking in his sermons, and this would say, they're innumerable.
That's a good way of thinking about it, kind of from the other side of it, yeah. That that can't be counted because there's so much lacking. Yeah, that's a part of the beauty of a proverb like this, is there's a couple different like angles we can think about how to put our head around the truth that's being conveyed here. That's what makes a good proverb, frankly. Renee?
I think it's the length of the larger picture to look at it in the reverse. What you're saying is, how do we know what's straight? What do we have to compare a crooked thing to something that's straight, a plumb line, a rule, you know, the holiness of God?
Yeah.
Which is perfect.
Yeah, when precision of measurement is based on imprecise things in the first place, you're going to get in trouble there very quickly. Here's an interesting thing to keep in mind as we think of the crooked and straight and lacking, you know, whatnot, is we'll look at it more later, but just flip over to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. 7, verse 13. Sarah Miller, why don't you read that for us?
Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?
So why are there crooked things in this world ultimately? God's providence, God's plan, God's decree. And so I think that's an interesting thought, that the crooked things of this life, and by extension I'd say the other half of the proverb, the things that lack in this life, ultimately come down to God's providential handling, that He has so ordained what we find before us. And in His plan, He obviously allows in His plan for certain things of lacking or certain crooked things to be able to be addressed under the sun in this life in the ways we've talked about, like the broken iPhone. But there are other things that are ultimately things we can't change. And so just thinking about that truth for a moment, the things that are out of our hands, not ultimately under our control, not that we can affect, how can we think of that truth now in light of the rest of Revelation that we've received since the book of Ecclesiastes, I'm thinking of Christ. You know, how can we think of this in light of Christ and our Christian faith? Any applications that you can think of?
I would say, Pastor, I can compare the people who believe in the Lord
okay.
and the people who doesn't believe in the Lord.
Okay.
The people who are not believers in the Lord, they're crooked.
Hmm.
So the people who believe in the Lord, they're straight.
Hmm.
So that's what I...
Well, and to run with that thought for a moment, we can and should preach to the crooked of this world. And what will ultimately make them straight is not ultimately how eloquent or not we are with preaching the gospel. It ultimately does require a work of the Lord. We ourselves can't ultimately change someone's heart. So I think there's certainly a thought along those lines, yeah. If I see a hand back there, no. Tyler?
Well, yeah, this thought that no one can make straight what God has made crooked. We see at the cross where God makes things straight for his people.
Yeah. Yeah, he is able to bring a change that no one else can. And I think even those two things together, so that kind of emphasizes the work of Christ. And what we were talking about before, a moment ago, Diego kind of emphasizes the work of the Spirit, right? The Spirit able to change a heart to receive Christ. Christ to be able to affect the ability to bring salvation, right, to hearts. Those are things that are outside of our control. Yeah. Good. Any other thoughts along these lines? Eric.
When I hear these verses in chapter 1, particularly what we're looking at immediately right now, there's some pretty striking echoes from God's statements to Adam.
Mm.
After the fall, thorns and thistles, the herb eating, the herb of the field, sweat of your brow, returning to the dust, for you came from the dust. There's an idea of the cyclical nature.
Yeah.
And this is actually quite liberating for us as believers, because in our world and life, following creation, we have the fall, which means we don't have to be subject to utopianism, which is everywhere. Without the doctrine of the fall.
Yeah. Got to make this world utopia. And Ecclesiastes is saying you're not going to get there. at least that's how I read that. It's got to come from above. Right? The Lord's got to usher in His kingdom in a way that no one else can. Did you have a comment there too, Yelena?
No, I just wanted to say that John the Baptist was talking about this too.
Mm.
Straighten your ways. And I am not the light, the light is...
Okay, good. Yeah. With the call to repentance and faith in Christ. A couple of thoughts I had along these lines, too. So, you know, for starters, when I hear what's crooked cannot be straight, what's lacking cannot be numbered, is to think of that in light of Romans 8:28. Right? I live my life and there are certain things that I just can't fix, certain things I can't solve, things that are out of my hand, things that just pain me. But Romans 8:28 has to say something to that, right? That all things work together for good, those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And so the peace I can have, and that's another verse that comes to mind when I think of this, is Philippians 4, that when we're tempted to be anxious about all the things that are broken in this world, to pray for that peace that transcends understanding, knowing that all things are according to God's good plan for me and the rest of His people and to His glory at the same time. And, of course, I think another aspect of this, let's flip over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. And again, as you noticed, my question brought several different sort of answers that I don't think anything was said that was untrue. I think this is part of the value of a study like this and a proverb like this, that there are a number of different avenues of application from a Christian perspective on how to think about these truths. They speak to different aspects of our Christian life. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Kim, why don't you read that for us?
And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
So I think this certainly, is related as well, the notion of, Paul having something in his life that he couldn't fix, he couldn't solve, and even in all his apostolic authority and frankly work of power that God did through him, that was not something that he could draw upon to solve whatever his thorn in his flesh was. But what was the point? God's grace was sufficient in being weak as he's needing to rely on God and God's plan and God's grace all the more. Then that's okay. And so, in this life, you're going to have troubles. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. And that's going to come in various ways. But there are going to be things out of our hand that we can't change on our own. But His grace is sufficient. Romans 8:28 is still in effect. So these are some of my thoughts on that proverb. Okay, let's look at verse 17 here.
Second Corinthians?
No, I'm sorry. We're back in Ecclesiastes now. Click over back to Ecclesiastes. Yes?
Another connecting with the previous verse we were on here, Job 12. Job 12 says, if he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. That just shows me that his sovereignty. His predestination.
God is in control. Yeah, we need to be humbled in that thought. But for the Christian, it should excite us. Because we know from these scriptures that for the Christian, we can take heart that that providence is for our good. Yeah. Okay, good. So in verse 17, interesting here, he mentions seeking out wisdom as well as madness and folly. And I think he'll develop the madness and folly language a little bit later in this book. Here he immediately turns to really only talk about the wisdom, at least in verse 17 and 18. But he does something similar, right? He mentions something he seeks out, and then verse 18 he gives another proverb. Again, notice in your Bible it's probably put off, indented a little bit. And so that's another proverb. And so someone explain that proverb for me in verse 18. Put it in your own words.
Well, it seemed in a world where everything is broken and vanity and continues to just go on and on, that coming to light of that knowledge and making sense of those things and starting to recognize that naturally bring sorrow.
Yeah, so this is an interesting thing, and I'll read verse 18 one more time. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And again, he was saying in verse 17, to know wisdom is also a grasping for the wind. This is why some have been a little unsettled when they read this book. Some have wanted to try to say, maybe this isn't an author to commend in all places. And again, I explain why I think that's you don't need to go there. I think instead we need to rightly understand what it is he's referring to. And we're going to find, not just here, but other places in Ecclesiastes where he says even wisdom is vanity. And in a certain sense, a certain kind of wisdom, in a certain sense, is vanity. And that's, I think, what we're trying to see here. And that needs to be held alongside what we find in Proverbs. So flip over to Proverbs 24. Not too far away there. Proverbs 24, 13 and 14. Proverbs 24:13 and 14. Renee, you want to read that for us?
Proverbs 24:13
Okay. Proverbs 24, verse 13. My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your face. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off.
Yeah, good. A more colorful translation there says, if you find it, wisdom, you'll have a bright future, and your hopes will not be cut short. The idea is the optimism of finding wisdom in Proverbs. I could quote you a number of Proverbs, right, that bring this optimism of how good it will be for you, how sweet to your soul it will be if you find wisdom. And Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:17 says it's to find wisdom is vanity as well and brings you great sorrow. Eric.
Is there a possibility that he's contrasting the kind of wisdom that James does with the wisdom from above?
I definitely think that's along the lines that I think we're heading down here. So let's keep unpacking it. So that's what I'm going to take first off from your statement is that we need to understand with wisdom what is meant and not meant. And I think we want to see both are true. There is something being commended in Proverbs to pursue and find in sweetness. And there's something that's being spoken of that has some of the troubles that are described here in Ecclesiastes. Let's dig into that. And I think you're on the same direction here. Ron?
Along the same lines, I think the wisdom that he's talking about here is the wisdom under the sun.
Okay, good. And I think that's, again, what Eric was just saying. That's exactly right. So let's go then to that proverb in verse 18. I think that's going to further unpack the very two things that Ron and Eric just pointed out. So what's this statement saying here? Put in your own words.
Okay, Pastor, I have something in my mind.
Okay.
For instance, some people can have a lot of wisdom to make a lot of money.
Okay.
They're a millionaire.
Okay. Okay.
But at the end, that money that they want to give that people the penny of satisfaction or happiness in their lives.
Okay, good. And some of that touches on the work component too that he continues to deal with in terms of the vanity with regard to work. Okay, good. What else about this proverb here in verse 18? Tyler.
I think he's getting to the point that at the end of the day, you can have all wisdom and knowledge, and it's fleeting, it's passing, because your life is a vapor anyway. And ultimately, all that wisdom and knowledge can do you all sorts of good, which is also in a lot of ways vanity, because good people come, good people go, good things happen, good things cease, and in the end of the day, this is all under the sun. This is all just a material life that will end, and the judgment, the great afterlife, is what really matters, where there's no vanity.
Now I'm going to take both your guys' comments and just frame them with the language here a little bit more to make people connect the dots. So, because it says, much wisdom brings grief, knowledge brings sorrow. So you could be, I'm going to actually say you have the wisdom. When you have more wisdom, you realize all the work I do, I can't take any of those things with me. And whatever I accomplish in this life, I'm still going to die at the end of the day. And so as you grow in wisdom, you begin to see certain truths. Let me put it this way. Ignorance is bliss. You've heard that phrase before? Ignorance is bliss. And so often, the more we do begin to find out how certain things work, suddenly we realize, actually, I'm kind of more depressed, like politics. The more you learn about the system and how to work it can leave you demoralized, that you just realize how broken the system can seem. Or health, even with all our advancements, the more you learn about all the science of it, we realize at the end of the day there's an inevitability that you can keep replacing one hip after another, but at the end of the day it's going to all break down one way or another. It doesn't mean you shouldn't replace the hips. It just means that wisdom realizes you can only get it so far. We think of youthful optimism often becomes squelched by older age realism or even pessimism as we begin to realize through the experience of age what you can and can't accomplish. As you realize you're not as special as you thought you were, not as important as you thought you were, not as powerful as you thought you were, your wisdom grows to realize, and I would still, in light of the comments, I think this is still a wisdom ultimate for life under the sun. You begin to realize all the things inherently stacked against you in this system. Renee, saw your hand there.
Yeah, I mean, along those lines too, of course. Proverbs, I believe, is pointing that wisdom comes from God because it is God. And in the system it says God is our wisdom, Jesus is our wisdom, our sanctification, all that. So what I realized that what this is pointing to also is that in our growth in wisdom of who God is, we see our sinful state and realize that, to me, that brings me, in a sense, humbling process and sorrow, because I know that I can't live up to His perfection and without Him. So that kind of, you know, gives me that understanding how holy God is.
True.
Understanding.
Yeah, amen. And I keep developing this. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 3. So, while we're flipping, even though I was kind of mentioning some of the wisdom in this world, and the more you learn, the more depressing it can sometimes be. Does that mean you don't want to strive for that wisdom? I think you still want to strive for that wisdom, right? You want to learn more about the limitations of politics and the limitations of health and the limitations of your goals and future direction in life. You want to learn all those things. That's a good thing to pursue, and there is value in that, even if there's sorrows that can come from it. But nonetheless, I still want to point out the point that Eric and Ron made, and we could quote the James passage of wisdom from above or wisdom from below. And I think this passage I'm going to have us look at, 1 Corinthians 3, gets at the similar language here. 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And so here's that language, wisdom of the world compared to God's wisdom. Is they're in different planes, right? And so we should see a value in growing in various aspects of wisdom, but we need to put them in proper perspective. And there's a wisdom of that seems wise in this life that gets turned all around by, say, the foolishness of the cross, or in recognizing you can't save yourself, you need Christ to save you. And so, like, we won't look at it right now, but in Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about wanting them to grow in their knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we see this in the New Testament, that there is a wisdom that surpasses wisdom under the sun. And that's the wisdom we need to keep pursuing, that will give us a perspective on wisdom that stands above the vanity of it in this life. So we're out of time here. Something to meditate on this week, and we'll keep digging into it next week. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray. In fact, you've told us in James to pray for it, for wisdom from above, that as we grow in all aspects of wisdom, we might look to the new creation, look to how to prepare for that through the cross of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, now Give us a blessed break as we prepare for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.